relatively long passage, and we have recently mentioned that if you are able to stand for this portion, to do so, but recognize that with its length, some needs may come up. So if you are unable to stand, that is A-okay. We understand. Reading Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. You may follow with your handout or the Pew Bible beginning on page 95 of the New Testament. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about what would come of them. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas, a Galilee of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Please be seated. One of the things that came to my mind with this passage and a possibility of how to introduce some of it. Some of you know that I am of an older generation, like many of you. Some of us will remember Sunday nights and the Ed Sullivan Show. That means some of us are old. No, anyway, Ed Sullivan introduced to the television public a number of musical acts. And we don't necessarily know exactly how he personally felt about those acts. We know a couple of things here and there. However, when we consider those acts being introduced to the American public, some of us remember some of those. They weren't called boy bands back then, but they could have been for the most part. You know, that foursome that came across from Great Britain. And as they played, all those young people in the audience just, oh, you know, it was an amazing time. I wasn't one of those fawning, but I was amazed at the fact that they were showing that. People acted and reacted to those musical groups being introduced, and some of them were pure emotional reactions. Some of them were reactions that were very emotional. Some of them were based on perceptions, and some of them had other reasons why they were doing what they were doing. But that concept came to my mind with regard to this passage. We have the early church doing what the early church was supposed to be doing, and we have different individuals or groups who are going to act and react because of what they are seeing in the early church. And as I put together the what I refer to as the transitional sentence, which is on your handout there, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42, records the actions, reactions of the to the early church's ministry according to the groups involved, as well as the actions, reactions of the early church. we can tell an awful lot of things about actions and reactions. One, Lee will attest that while I am teaching or preaching, things jump into my head. Some would say that's a mental condition, but that's another story. Are you aware, as a for instance, that there was a time back yonder, probably black and white television days, when ice cream commercials, instead of vanilla ice cream, they used mashed potatoes. Because mashed potatoes wouldn't melt under the hot lights. And so, if we were watching an ice cream commercial, and that little boy is holding that cone with that nice round thing on there that we are presuming to be ice cream, and he goes, "Oh, it's good." Sometimes he didn't look like it was good. They take the best shot, I guess, where he doesn't look like this is mashed potatoes and it's cold and I don't like, you know. But we see his reaction. And there are lots of things that we don't need any words. All we need to do is look at someone's reaction and we go, uh-oh. Something bad's about to happen. Well, in the first four verses, actually I guess that's five, verses 12 through 16, we're going to look at the people in general. People who were in and around Jerusalem during these early church days. How did they act? How did they react? And so, one of the things that we need to do right off, verse 12 records what God was doing through and within the early church. The through part says many signs and wonders. Now, when we think about signs and wonders, miracles might come to mind. I mean, we had the lame man who was healed and walked. We're going to see other people healed. So that certainly is part of all of this. And this does not happen all on its lonesome. This is happening because of the attitude of the church and the way that they are approaching their faith. They are praying about what's going on, about what they should do, and God is showing himself great. As to within the early church, there is one accord. Now, I recognize that as soon as we start to get into some of these areas of denominations, we can get into trouble. Lee and I were part of a conservative Baptist church for a number of years. Her father, being a conservative Baptist pastor, most of his career, I don't know that the entire career, but most of his career. So when it comes to poking a little fun or pointing out some things, I was there as a Baptist. I'm now over here as a Bible Fellowship guy, but, you know, I understand some stuff about Baptists. Rumor has it that within the United States of America, there are about 25 different Baptist denominations. You go, how could you have so many different denominations all go by Baptist? I mean, you know, shouldn't there be something that keeps them all together? Well, there should be, but one of the things that comes up is people. People can get all huffed up about stuff. And what's one of the first things that happens? Okay, I don't agree with you, so I'm going to separate from you. And many of these Baptist denominations happen that way. Not because I'm going to turn this into a history lesson at this point, but one of the big ones was there were Baptists in the South and Baptists in the North, and they did not agree when it came to slavery. And so around Civil War days, there was this major split that occurred, and we still have a Southern Baptist Convention, but I don't know if it's anything quite like it was back in Civil War days, per se, but they're still called Southern Baptists. There are Northern Baptists, but Northern Baptists split, and then there were American Baptists, and then there was a split off of American Baptists, and there was the General Association of Regular Baptists. And then there's this Conservative Baptist. And if you go out into the Midwest, you can find a whole bunch more that are Swedish Baptists or, you know, whatever else. We can separate over all kinds of stuff. And yet, this says that God the Holy Spirit was working in the early church, that they were of one accord. They had agreement. Does not mean that they never disagreed about anything. It means they were working it out and they hung tight together. In verse 13, none of the rest dared to associate with them. You go, okay, none of the rest. Well, we're talking about Jerusalem. So we're talking about Jewish people, and the early church, for the most part, were people who used to be Jews who have come to faith in Jesus, but they weren't really considered outside of Judaism yet. But here are a bunch of people who go to synagogue and go to the temple, and they have respect at a distance, perhaps we'll call it. They wanted to know what was going on. They even wanted to benefit, but they didn't want to be tightly associated with them. And we find that God was working. In verse 14 it says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." Constantly. It does not specifically say people were seeing changed lives and saying, "What in the world's going on with you?" And somebody responds by saying, "I came to know Jesus as my Savior. My sins are forgiven, and I know it. And He changed my life." But that's the kind of thing that's going on. People constantly are coming to faith. God is working. And in verses 15 and 16, we see many are willing to benefit passively. You know, it's like, I really would like my friend to be healed, but I don't like the kind of reaction that the high priest and his associates may have if I take my friend to the apostles and seek his healing. But you know what? If I and a couple of buddies carry him out to the street and he happens to be on his cot when Peter walks past and his shadow falls upon my friend and my friend is healed, then how can the high priest or his associates be upset with me because I didn't do anything? That's why I say passively benefit. Well, the application here, many people allowed their fear of what the Jewish religious leaders thought to keep them from closer contact with the gospel. And maybe we don't have that same situation today with Jewish religious leaders, but you can put almost anything in that little space and you can find someone who is afraid of what somebody else will think, and that's the reason they're not interested in getting a closer look at the gospel. In verses 17 through 33, we have the high priest and his associates. And verse 17 tells us that the high priest and his associates are jealous. What causes jealousy? You have something that I want. I may not be sure how you got it, but I know I don't have it. And I know I want it. With this context, the high priest and his associates, other priests, and it says here, the sect of the Sadducees, they were the main group within the priestly realms at that point. They did not have a popularity with the people. People, goodness, what do you say there? They didn't like them? Well, maybe. But they certainly did not respect them like they were showing respect for the apostles. What kind of difference is there? Well, the apostles are living their faith. The Sadducees are teaching what other people should do, but weren't necessarily doing it themselves. That's hard to respect. And they are jealous. Now, we have to be very careful when we work with something like this. There are a lot of things we could try to do here, but if Scripture doesn't say it, then we need to be careful that we do not make those claims. We might say, I can imagine that, thus and so, or perhaps this is how it happened, but we can't be emphatic about it. So, what's going on with the high priest and the associates? Well, they're filled with jealousy. Again, is it because they're not respected but the apostles are? It's a possibility. But the Jewish religious leadership, the main body over all of Judaism, would have been called the Sanhedrin. And it was a group composed of both Sadducees and Pharisees, which you can imagine might be quite the interesting thing, because while they both would claim authority regarding scripture or office, they don't believe the same stuff. So it would be really easy at this point to have a lot of controversy going on. But they had previously commanded not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And the early church almost entirely are converts from Judaism because the church had not yet spread out beyond Jerusalem, Judea. That will come, but it hasn't yet. Now, were they filled with jealousy? Possibly because of their own beliefs. You know, well, I don't know. What did they believe? Well, according to Acts chapter 23, verse 8, and there are other verses that we could refer to for portions of this, but this one brings in a fuller picture. Acts 23, 8, in the English Standard Version reads, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." And so, quite honestly, I look at that and I go, tell me how you can be a high priest when you're going to deny almost the entirety of spiritual realm. I don't understand that, but that's what we're seeing here in Scripture. So, if I do not believe in the resurrection, if I do not believe in angels or spirits, how do I explain what is happening with this group of people over here who are doing miracles? Miracles have to do with the spiritual realm, and I deny most of it. So how do I explain what's going on there? If I were a Pharisee, excuse me, if I were a Sadducee, which I'm not, it would be hard. But perhaps that's part of what's going on. Well, the high priest and his associates jail the apostles. An angel releases the apostles and says, go, stand and speak. And in these verses, 18 through 20, look at what the angel says to the apostles in verse 20. Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple. So it's not a generic go talk to people. It's go talk to people in a specific place. And what are they to speak? The whole message of this life. The whole message of this life. Huh. I thought they were supposed to be teaching and preaching about Jesus. Yeah. Gives you an idea about this life. This life, yes, there's the physical, but there's the spiritual. And this physical doesn't last forever. But the spiritual, that's going to last forever. And if the spiritual ain't right, the forever ain't going to be right either. And so part of their message is, you in your human nature are bound for damnation and destruction, but it doesn't have to be that way. Because God's plan of salvation reaches people who have sinned, not because they have the faith to believe, because God even gives them the faith to believe. And then acts upon that so that redemption occurs, forgiveness happens, sanctification, and a host of other things that it would take an incredibly long time to go through happen, all culminating in we get to be with Jesus forever in paradise, not condemnation. That is a short version of the message of this life. And so the apostles teach. Well, lo and behold, court session opens up. The Sanhedrin comes together, here called the council. And they're saying, okay, we're ready, right? Right, okay, bring them in. They go down there, and they ain't nobody home. Now, I'm going to bring this up just to catch your interest here. I'm going to deal with it in much greater detail later in another passage. But they don't know what's going on. They have no explanation. And in verse 24, the captain of the guard and the chief priests are greatly perplexed. And it says about them, yes, as to what would come of this. Part of the question of what would come of this is those guys who were in place in the prison and had no answers for why nobody was in there. That's part of the what would come of this. And I'm going to deal with that at a much later passage. But I bring it to your attention now because otherwise we could miss that. Anyway, they're not there. And somebody else comes in, says, yoo-hoo, those guys that you put in jail, I don't know what happened, but I saw them in the temple and they're teaching and preaching to people. And so here are these people going out from the council to the temple, one of those nice and easy, you know, you want to come with me quietly, please? Because you go in there, guns a-blazing, proverbially speaking, and they recognize, you know, they don't care much for us, but they're giving these guys respect. So we need to be careful that we don't stir anything up, or we could be in some serious physical danger. So they bring them in, and the council is going to question them. Haven't we told you not to do this? You know, that's part of what they're going to be asking about. And in verses 29 through 32, Peter and the apostles. What a way to start out an answer. We must obey God rather than men. This guy used to be a fisherman? We must obey God rather than men. You know, so he then, in his defense, takes on a somewhat offensive look. You guys did this. God did this, and here we are, witnesses of this whole thing, and we're telling people. Verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Cut to the quick. Cut to their very souls. God the Holy Spirit was using their testimony about this whole message of life to convict them right down to their souls. And as might be expected, people of authority being convicted of their own wrongdoing, they intended to kill them. We'll show you. The application. The enemy always will have those who will oppose the Lord's work, some with extreme actions, while God the Holy Spirit accomplishes his convicting work. It's going to be there. Now, we are introduced in verse 34 to a gentleman who is a Pharisee named Gamaliel. So, this third point, one Pharisee from the Sanhedrin, verses 34 through 39. This probably is the first time this guy's name comes up in the New Testament. But we're going to see his name more in the New Testament. In fact, Paul's testimony is that he learned at the feet of Gamaliel. This guy is a well-respected teacher. And when he stands up and he wants to say something, there are going to be a whole bunch of people who are going to pay attention. And the first thing that he does, he addresses the council and orders the apostles out. He, in essence, is going to say, I need to talk to you guys who are the leaders and you guys who are the accused. You don't need to be hearing this. In fact, it's far better that you don't. And he begins speaking. Verses 35 through 37. Take care what you propose to do with these men, and it becomes a history lesson. Okay, guys. The person that we quote or think said it, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it, may not have yet said that, but the theory, the truth of it still is here. So, learn from history or you're doomed to repeat it. So, what's going on? Well, what about this guy? He stirred things up. He died. It just fizzled out. Would we have needed to take any action there once that guy was dead? Nah, it just blah, 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 blah. And, you know, here's this other guy. That, you know, that gained some traction. But after he died, that fizzled out too. So, what's going on here, folks? These guys are followers of somebody who is now dead, he thinks. Therefore, since he's dead, if this is something powered by man and his thoughts and actions, it's gonna fizzle out. And you don't need to do a thing. You just keep hands off. Gamaliel, in that sense, was correct. If this is a plan from man, if this is man's energy, it's gonna fizzle. Gamaliel was wrong that Jesus was still dead. Yes, Jesus did die, but he was not still dead. He rose. And yes, this is of God. And so he puts in there, in verse 39, if it is of God, can you imagine sitting there as one of the Sadducees? I don't like it. I disagree with it. I want to wipe them out. And this guy, who is a trusted teacher, says, if this is of God, what do you mean it could be of God? Wouldn't God have done it through us? What do you mean if it's of God? You won't be able to overthrow them. In fact, you will become the enemy of God. You're going to be fighting against God. Do you really want to do that? No, they wouldn't. So here is a guy who knows the beliefs of the Sadducees. He advises a hands-off approach to the current situation, passively giving credit that God could be doing something that the Jewish religious leaders do not understand or appreciate. What if? And so in verses 40 through 42, they took his advice. Well, kinda. Not entirely. You see, the council orders that the apostles be flogged. That doesn't sound like a hands off. It sounds like, I'm angry and I need to see somebody get it. You know, they get flogged. They reiterate, don't speak in this name of Jesus anymore, and they're released. That's about as close as you're going to get to a hands-off policy to a group of guys that's really angry. So, what do the apostles do in these verses? They leave the council, verse 41, rejoicing! I want to tell you, my house growing up, we had a barber strap. You know, the thing that used to be there at the barber chair that he'd go to sharpen up the straight razor when doing the back of your neck. We had a barber strap. It's about this long. And it was flexible. It was an old one. It had this nice little handle cut on the one end so you could hold it. Had a little hole in it so you could hang it up if you wanted. My mom and dad had it on top of a cabinet and it was folded over. So when somebody reared back with it and pulled forward, it was separated by the force of moving forward. And when, you know, when that 3-inch wide thing hit the seat of education, it was a whap. I can assure you, after receiving that, I did not go my way rejoicing. However, here are guys who just got flogged. In other words, They very likely had the upper portion of their clothing pulled away to reveal a naked chest and back, and they had this thing whack across their backs, and it probably drew blood and welts and hurt like crazy. And they went rejoicing. Now, they were not rejoicing because they got whipped. They were rejoicing being considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. We don't get that, quite honestly. Can you imagine being an attorney, getting paid a lot of money, but your bosses instructed you to do something underhanded? And as a believer, you say, no, I can't do that. And the boss says, oh, you're going to do that. No, not going to do that. Well, then, let me tell you what's going to happen. You will no longer be employed here. And anywhere that you try to go, by the time they hear your name, they're going to know you got fired here, and we're going to tell them a story. You will never again get a job as an attorney. Nope, not going to do it. Then you're fired. Can you imagine putting the stuff in your briefcase, heading for the elevator, going, praise God, I just lost my job? That is so foreign for us. But the early church, it wasn't foreign. Does it tell you something about where we are as a church today? Oh, well, you know, as long as nobody knows about it, I guess maybe I could do that. Oh, somebody's going to know. It's going to come out. Standing up for Jesus. Being considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus. And so, verse 42. What happens afterward? Every day in the temple. Can you imagine one of the Sadducees, maybe even the high priest, he's looking out his window from his office with his binoculars. Those guys in there again? They just don't learn. No, they don't. Why? We must obey God, not man. God says, go teach and tell. Man says, don't you dare. We're going. The application. The words of Jesus himself recorded in John chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, which they did not, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God the Father and His heart, His love, His forgiveness, and His desire to use people to reach other people. And they're going to try to cut it out. And don't you let them. So the conclusion, the early church lived the resurrection life by faith in the power of God the Holy Spirit, and the world treated them like Jesus, an enemy, someone to be hated, someone to be hurt. Reactions across the spectrum, and the early church saw the persecution as honor and reward. Let's go get more. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage that reminds us of the actions of the early church, how you led them, how you blessed them, and this different way of thinking than we often have. Being considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Being considered worthy to suffer shame. Father, we acknowledge this is not the way we tend to function. And yet, with all of the changes in our world, it truly appears to be the thing that the church today needs to resolve to do. Father, forgive us for our complacency and lead us regarding a more active life of faith. Amen.